Tonight, we want to continue our study there in Luke chapter 7. We want to pick up at verse 24 tonight. And we want to look from that verse through to 35. The Lord will bless this evening. The question is, how is true greatness measured? We have, you can watch TV, you can listen to the radio, you can read magazines and newspapers, and the world has its own ideas and characteristics that they would ascribe to someone who is great in their eyes. They have their own way of measuring greatness. But truly, the measurement that we really want to consider, as far as we're concerned, is the Lord's measurement. How does the Lord consider greatness? What characteristics is He looking for that would truly, that in His eyes, those who possess these characteristics are truly great? In our passage this evening, the Lord is going to testify of the character of John. And He's going to tell us in this passage that there's been none greater than John the Baptist. Of all the prophets that have gone before him, there's been none greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, He says, they who are the least in the kingdom of God are greater than John. So we want to see how it is that those that are in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. And we want to see some characteristics that both individuals possess that God says makes them great. So let's start with verse 24. I'm not going to read the whole passage and then comment on it. Let's just read and comment as we go along. All right, so he starts in verse 24. And he says here, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. He asked the question, 'What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind?'" So he waits till the disciples of John, the messengers of John, have left their presence. And then he begins to ask these questions concerning John. Now you remember, John has sent this delegation, if you will, to inquire the Lord Jesus whether he is the one that was to come or should they look for another. And that must have been kind of odd to some of these people in the multitude around the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you remember how John the Baptist, as he began his ministry, he prophesied of the Lord Jesus. He said that there was one in their midst whose shoe latchet he was not worthy to unloose. He acknowledges he's not the Christ, but there was one in their midst who was the Christ, and preferred, who came after him but was before him. And anyway, he even makes the statement concerning Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so this was kind of strange, I'm sure, to some of these who knew what John had testified, that John, now this same man, is asking the question, who is it? Are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? So anyway, the Lord Jesus is going to come to the defense of John. But I think it's interesting that he doesn't come to the defense of John until after the messengers of John have left. So they're not going to hear what it is the Lord says about John on this occasion. They're going to probably hear about what he said of John later on. But at this time, they don't hear what the Lord Jesus says. I'm not sure why the Lord waited. I guess in heaven we'll find out. But anyway, he waits. So they depart, and then he begins to ask them the question concerning John. "What went you out in the wilderness for to see? What did you go out there for?" And then he gives them a hypothetical answer. "A reed shaken in the wind." Now, a reed here is kind of like a little bamboo, but it grows along the edges of the river, or water courses. And they're very flimsy. If you've ever seen Johnson grass, for instance, it grows fairly tall. It makes this tall stalk, but it's just real slender. And just, a puff of wind, it'll just blow any kind of direction. And perhaps what the Lord means by this statement here is, did you go out into the wilderness to see someone who was vain and unstable? Someone who was inconstant and in their convictions? Someone who vacillated in their in the things that they taught? Is that what you went out there to see? You know, is that what you think of him now after you've heard what it was he sent his messengers here to inquire of me at this time? Is that what you think? Do you think he's kind of wishy-washy now? Do you think he's being tossed about with every wind of doctrine? You know, that sort of thing. Is that what you went out to see? And of course, the Lord Jesus implies, or I guess they would say that way, he implies that's not what you went out to see. You didn't go out to see a reed shaken with the wind. Then he gives another hypothetical answer, verse 25. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. All right, so he says, did you go out to see someone in stately apparel? You know, someone really arrayed with just the nicest clothes, you know, that there are in our today's society. Is that what you went out to the wilderness to see? He says, those who wear such things, you find them in king's courts and king's palaces. You don't find them out in the wilderness. And when you think about John, what he wore, what did he wear? You remember what he wore. What did he wear? Camel's hair. Raiment with camel's hair, made of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle, it says. All right, so he certainly wasn't arrayed, you know, like these guys describe. He says, is that what you went out to see? And of course, he knows the answer. No, that's not what you went out to see. If that had been what you wanted to see, you would have gone to king's courts to see that. So then he asked the question. In fact, let me make this one statement. Concerning John the Baptist, when you understand that, you know, from this statement of the Lord, you know, being gorgeously apparelled and all that sort of thing, and how John was not, that his raiment was of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. John wasn't interested in the opinion of people. He wasn't out there to wear the latest fashions to make him more appealing in the public eye. He wasn't interested in the opinion of the public. He was interested in the opinion of God. He had a commission from God. And his commission, as we'll see here in just a minute, was to prepare the way of the Lord, to go before the face of the Lord, to prepare His way, to make ready, if you will, a people for His coming. So he wasn't interested in the public opinion. He was interested in what in the opinion of God. He wasn't out to win himself friends in the king's court. He was out to be a friend, if you will, of God. I wish that we, more so, were more interested in what God thought of us than what other people would think of us. You understand what I'm saying? So much of the time we make decisions based upon, well, what are they going to think if I do this? Rather than considering, what does God think? And I'm the world's worst. There's sometimes, you know, I balk about, I look at somebody, some preacher, for instance. And there'll be a preacher that I've heard preach before, and I think, you know, he would be really edifying to this church. But then I think, well, if I invite that guy, you know, there's going to be some people out there that are going to really be upset. And a lot of times I won't ask them to come and preach. Now, is that what's affecting me? What's influencing me? The opinion of men or the opinion of God? So here, John the Baptist gives us a great example in that he is not influenced by the opinion of people, the opinion of the public. He's more interested in the opinion of God. All right, then he goes on to ask, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is what they went to the wilderness to see. Not someone in gorgeous apparel. Not someone, you know, that vacillated in their opinions. They went out to see a prophet. And this is important because in Israel, the Lord had been silent for 400 years. They have not had a prophet since Malachi. That was 400 years prior to this event. So 400 years they haven't heard anything from the Lord through a prophet. And so, anyway, They have not seen miracles like the likes of which Elijah and Elisha did. They haven't seen things like Moses did, you know, which was, you know, centuries before before this day. And when they hear of this man out here in the wilderness who is preaching the baptism of repentance, they all judge this man's a prophet. In fact, the Pharisees, when the Lord asked them who was John, when he asked the Pharisees who is John, they wouldn't give an answer. They wouldn't say that he was not a prophet because they knew that all the men, basically the public, considered John a prophet. He said that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 26. But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet, is what the Pharisees said of John. All in their estimation, everybody said that John was a prophet. So they went to the wilderness to see a prophet. Now the Lord says of John, yes, that's who you went to see. And I say unto you, John was more than a prophet. So that's the question. How is he more than a prophet? And the Lord's going to answer that for us. He's going to say first, in verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So he's more than a prophet from the standpoint that he is prophesied of. Here's a prophet that's been prophesied of. What other prophets do you know of in Scripture who were ever prophesied of? Was Isaiah prophesied of? Was Jeremiah prophesied of? Was Malachi prophesied of? None of those guys were prophesied of before. The only prophet you read about that's ever been prophesied of is John the Baptist, and the one who came after him, who was before him, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So he is more than a prophet from that standpoint, in that this prophet was prophesied of before. And you know, hundreds of years before he came, he is prophesied of. And this quotation, by the way, that the Lord gives is from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to read that. He says, behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then also is prophesied of in Isaiah, where he says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So again, how many prophets do you know in Scripture were actually prophesied of? Only John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's also more than a prophet from this standpoint, in that he was to go before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the nearest prophet to the Lord Jesus. All right, you take, for example, Isaiah. Isaiah, you read Isaiah and you think, well, my goodness, this sounds just like the gospel to me. You read from, what is it, from chapter 40 through the end of his prophecies, and it's like you're reading the New Testament. Much of it you see there is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's very clear, you know, concerning the sufferings of Christ, what he would accomplish, you know, and then the preaching of his, or the prophecy of his second coming, and all of these things is spoken about there from chapter 40 on through the end of that book. And they're glorious. Yet Isaiah was how many centuries before the Lord Jesus actually came? He prophesies of the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't see the Lord Jesus. You see that? He didn't actually lay his physical eye, his natural eye, on the Lord Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist, when he comes on the scene, here's a prophet who prophesies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time he also sees the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the prophets, they saw the Lord Jesus from a distance. They saw him in prophecy only. But John the Baptist, he not only sees him in prophecy, but he lays his natural eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, he's more than a prophet. All right? Now, he goes on to say now in verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All right, so he's greater than all the rest of the prophets because he saw the Messiah face to face. All right, all other prophets only saw the events from a distance, as we said. John said of himself, let's just read what he says. John 3, verse 29. The Apostle John, writing of John the Baptist, John, and quoting John the Baptist, says this: "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." All right, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore is fulfilled. He was the friend of the bridegroom. Okay, John says of himself, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom." John enjoyed a distinction that was never before enjoyed by any prophet. He saw the Lord, and he was the friend of the Messiah, the one he prophesied of. And he is, as we said earlier, he was the one who introduced. Isn't that wonderful? John the Baptist, the prophet, the greatest of all the prophets, introduced Israel to the Messiah. Here he is. I want you to meet your Messiah. Of course, there was a great majority of them that didn't receive that introduction. They didn't receive that testimony. Nevertheless, John had that privilege to introduce Israel to the Messiah. Now, he says this in the same verse, 28. He says, "There is none greater, no greater prophet than John the Baptist." All right? "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The kingdom of God, let me define that for just a moment. I remember hearing a sermon a few weeks ago where Elder Sonny Piles defined the kingdom of God as any place where God reigns. That was a good, simple definition. Any place where God reigns. Now, we can say that, yes, God reigns. I mean, He's on His throne. He's in control of all things. And that's correct. But we're talking about the kingdom is within you. When God reigns in your life, there is the kingdom of God. If God doesn't reign in your life, if you're not in submission to God, you're not in the kingdom. You see that? See, without, there is no king, or there's no kingdom without a king. All right? And the kingdom of God, that kingdom is God's kingdom. He rules in that kingdom. And if you're a subject in that kingdom, that means you're under the authority, you're in subjection to that king. Otherwise, if you're not in subjection to that king, you're not in that kingdom, you're in another kingdom. And basically, the scriptures present two kingdoms. There's either the kingdom of God or this world. Alright? So either you're under the world's dominion or you're under the kingdom of God. You either subject yourself to the world or you subject yourself to the kingdom of God. Alright? So, the kingdom of God, to give another definition, is the realm or sphere in which God reigns as sovereign. In whatever place that someone subjects himself to the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in faith and in life, the kingdom of God is present. Alright. So if someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is one, first of all, who has more light than Jesus Christ. Someone in the kingdom has more light than John the Baptist. And how does he have more light than John the Baptist? John saw his Savior. He saw the Christ. But what John did not see, that we in the kingdom today do see, is John didn't see the how Jesus was the Savior. We know how Jesus is the Savior. Think about that. John was beheaded, you know, sometime before the Lord Jesus died on the cross. John saw him as the Christ. He had testimony from the Father. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But John didn't understand how it was that he would accomplish redemption for the spiritual Israel. But we do, because we're on this side of the cross. So therefore, those in the kingdom are greater than John in that we have more light on salvation than John the Baptist did. I think that's, in a nutshell, how we are greater than John. This is just in the fact that we have more light than John did? Are we greater in exploits? No, I don't think so. Are we greater in character than John the Baptist? Not necessarily either. But we are certainly greater from the standpoint that we have more light concerning the work of salvation than John did prior to his death. So that's how we're greater. All right. So Christ measures true greatness. In fact, let me just say this. The least disciple of the Lord Jesus, a follower of the Lamb of God, is greater than John the Baptist in privilege and in knowledge. And note, in this verse, he says, those that are least in the kingdom. In the kingdom. So those in the kingdom are those who have subjected or submitted themselves to the reign of the king. All right? They no longer live under the rule of self. All right? They live under the rule of King Jesus. And so in both cases, both in the case with John and in ourselves, they both submitted to the reign of God. All right. So Christ measures true greatness by the fact of whether or not one submits himself to his authority and uncompromisingly follows him. John certainly was one like that, wasn't he? John uncompromisingly followed the Lord. He followed God. All right. Verse 29. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. There's some discussion as to whether or not this is a quotation from the Lord or if Luke adds this comment to the narration. Either way, it's by divine inspiration. Right? So you may as well say it's the words of the Lord. Anyway, all the people that heard him, that is, they heard John, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. So all the people heard him, all the people that heard him. I believe that what he's speaking about is those, again, that we spoke of earlier and back in chapter 6, I think it is, those who have a hearing ear. All right? Not everybody can hear in this way. John records for us the Lord Jesus saying in John chapter 8, verse 43, saying to a bunch of unbelieving Pharisees, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." You cannot hear it. Now, could they hear it audibly? Yes. They heard the word audibly. They could hear him speaking, but they didn't hear with the heart. They didn't hear with the understanding. He goes on to say, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" Then he says this, and this applies to those who heard John here in this 29th verse. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." You hear them not because you are not of God. If you're not born of God, you're not going to hear the words of God. You're not going to receive the counsel of God. Notice how this is coupled with the next verse when he says, "There, but the Pharisees and lawyers," I'm back to Luke chapter 7, verse 30, "but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." Verse 29 again, "They and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God." Two different groups of people. We've got some who received the word, who received the counsel of God, who here the Lord Jesus says they justified God. I think that's interesting, don't you think? That they justified God. How do they justify God? Do they make God righteous? Can anybody make God righteous? That's kind of foolish, isn't it? They didn't make God righteous, but what they do by their behavior, by their receiving the counsel of God, they are declaring God right. They're saying, "You're right, Lord." All right, and this is illustrated when you look there in Let's see. Psalm 51, verse 4. He says this. The psalmist David, concerning the sin with Bathsheba. He's been brought to repentance. He's confessing his sin before God. And he says this in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified. Is David making him righteous by his actions? No. But he is declaring God right concerning what God said of him. And what was it that God said of him? David, you sinned. When you did this act with Bathsheba, when you murdered her husband, Uriah, you sinned against me. And David comes back around and says, Lord, you're right. I have sinned against thee in this action, in this behavior, and this that I have done. And you're absolutely right. He acknowledges sin, acknowledges his sin before the Lord, declares God just in his declaration or condemnation of David's actions. So these people here that the Lord here is speaking about, they justify God, and they do so by this method, by this way, by being baptized with the baptism of John. They receive that baptism. They receive the counsel of God. They acknowledge that God is right concerning us, that we are sinners and we need to repent of our sins. When John was preaching the baptism of repentance, we find in one place, I think it's in Matthew chapter 3, where there were those who asked John, what shall we do then? You know, after they come to his baptism, what shall we do then? And John would tell the soldiers, he says, you be content with your wages. He told the publicans, you exact no more than is meat, no more than what you're required to exact from those who are paying taxes. You don't exact any more. You know, and then and goes on and lists, I'm sure, some other things there as well. But anyway, the point is that you are called upon to repent. God says, you're sinners, you need to repent of your sins, and these people, they receive that counsel. They say, yes, we are sinners. And they repent. They are baptized. They submit to the ordinance of baptism. And then they walk in a different way. Now this, but you know, at this point, these people who are receiving the baptism of John, all they're hearing is, you're sinners. You're a sinner and you need to repent. You need to stop sinning. But their baptism and their repentance doesn't take away the fact, or doesn't take away their guilt, does it? That's how you've got a people prepared for the Lord. You follow me? You see that? John the Baptist is preaching repentance, and then we've got the message of the gospel coming in behind that, on the heels of that, saying, and here is the solution for your guilt. Here's the solution. Here's the remedy for your sin. This is how you're made right in the sight of God. It's by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? That we are made right in the sight of God by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message doesn't stop with the baptism of repentance. It goes on with the proclamation of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is our Savior. Old-timers from years ago would speak about this baptism of repentance being the spirit of Elias. The spirit of Elias must come first. That means, you know, in my estimation, it brings about the realization, you're sinners. And then the gospel is sweet to that person who's made aware, who's made sensitive to the fact that they're sinners. You see that? Anyway, these people justified God. They said to God, you're right. And they did that by being baptized with the baptism of John. They agreed with God that they were sinners. Now, this other group, again, in verse 30, he says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The other group says, God, you're right. The Pharisees, on the other hand, said, God, you're all wrong. They didn't justify God. They didn't declare God right. You see the difference there between these two people? In a roundabout way, they're saying, God, you're a liar. Think about that. And that's harmonious with the nature of the unregenerate, isn't it not? It's harmonious with the nature of the unregenerate. Because the unregenerate hates God. They think the gospel is what? Foolishness. They think, hey, I'm all right. I don't need to repent. I don't have any sin. That's exactly the attitude of the Pharisee, was it not? The Lord came preaching among the publicans and sinners, as the Pharisees deemed them. He ate with them. He dined with the publicans and sinners, and they would stand aloof from them. He would stand aloof from them. I lost my train of thought. Don't you hate when that happens? The Lord Jesus is gone. It's totally gone. Anyway, the Pharisees... this is what it was I was after. The Lord said, you know, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees said, yeah, I'm righteous. I don't need to repent. God said, you do need to repent. You're vile, you're worthless, you're vain in every aspect of you. There is need of repentance. You're a sinner through and through. Yet they rejected the counsel of God, who is right in all of His judgments. Amen? He's right in all of His judgments. Anyway, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. John said to them, when there were some Pharisees who came to His baptism, He said, who warned you of the wrath to come? He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And refuse to baptize them. He refused to baptize them. Because why? Because they had not repented. They were not bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. They were not showing any evidence of repentance. Hey, I'm right. You know, and with that attitude, you're not a candidate for baptism. And so, they reject the counsel of God against themselves. Verse 31, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? That generation here speaking of this class of individuals, these Pharisees and lawyers who rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Here's how He likens them. He says of them, verse 32, they are like unto children. Wouldn't you like the Lord to say that of you? You're a child. You're childish, rather. He says, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you and ye have not wept. Now this is speaking about, evidently anyway, speaking about a game that they would play in the marketplace of children. The two big events in Israel in that day was funerals and weddings. Both these things were big deals. You know, remember earlier on in the chapter we find the widow at Nain, and she's coming out, and there's this great entourage following, you know, the coffin out to the cemetery. I mean, it's a big deal. There are people they're wailing, and from my reading, I understand that they would play these mournful songs, you know, as they would go out, and you got people who were literally paid to mourn, to wail. I mean, it was a big deal. So you got these people, they're wailing and all this sort of thing as they're following the coffin out here. And then, of course, the weddings, you know, they would play all this lively music and they would dance and have a good time. And these are two big events. They didn't have, you know, football games. They didn't have baseball. They didn't have all the things that we have in our day, you know, that kids would do in their childhood days. And so the children of this day, they would play like they were at a funeral or attending a funeral. They would play like they were attending a wedding. And here they're like children who have piped. You know, you've not danced. We've mourned. You have not lamented. You know, whatever it is we do, you're just not satisfied. That's what the Lord is explaining here. He's speaking about a group of individuals. You got some kids out there that this guy wants to play. And you got this group that wants to play. But then you got these over here. They're just holdouts. You know, they're spoil sports. You ever meet those kind of children? You know, they're just not satisfied with anything. You know, this group wants to play, you know, play wedding. These guys don't. We just want to sit around and just, you know, make fun or ridicule all that you're doing. You know, and then they want to play funeral. And then they're saying, well, you know, we're not satisfied with this either. You know, they're just not satisfied. And that's what the Lord explains here as it goes on. He says, let's see, verse Verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath the devil. All right, so here's one end of the spectrum. Here's a guy who he doesn't eat the food of the common person. He's eating the locust and wild honey. Can you imagine a diet like that? You know, I read that was a Spartan diet. I don't know, is that what Spartans ate? Anyway, Spartan diet, locust and wild honey. I mean, he didn't eat just common food. He didn't drink common drink. And then they say of this man, he has the devil. Then the Lord Jesus, God sends His Son, the Lord Jesus, and He says here concerning the Lord Jesus, this generation of individuals, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. All right, He's eating and drinking that which is common to man. All right, eating the common food, drinking common drink. And you say, behold, a glutton. Here's a gluttonous man. Here's an overeater. And here's a guy, he's also a drunkard. He's drinking wine. He's a drunkard. Automatically, they say, well, he's this. What they're doing is they are finding fault with the messenger so that they don't have to heed the message. You see? And boy, people do it today. People do it today. They'll find fault with the messenger. They'll find fault with the teacher. They'll find fault with the preacher so they don't have to do what the preacher says. Well, I don't like to go to that church. I don't like that preacher. He's not polished in his teaching. He's not polished in his oratory. I'd just rather go somewhere else. I'd just rather go hear a lecture somewhere than go hear that preacher. And what's really bothering him is what is being preached is getting to the heart. It's nailing them to the wall. And they don't like that, so they say, well, the way that I get out of that is I condemn the messenger. If I condemn the messenger, find fault with him, I don't have to do anything he tells me to do. I don't have to heed what he says. And in both cases, they were rejecting the counsel of God. Under that guise of finding fault, they were rejecting the counsel of God and justifying that behavior of doing so. And notice how the Lord ends this. He says, in verse 35, but wisdom is justified of all her children. Here's the bottom line. The Lord says to this people here, is how you tell one group from another. This is how you tell one group from another. The children of true wisdom, the children of the Lord, the children of God, the children of wisdom declare it righteous. They declare wisdom righteous by heeding its counsel. Wisdom is justified of her children. True wisdom is declared righteous by her children. And their children do so. They justify it. They declare it righteous by heeding its counsel. John the Baptist and those in the kingdom of God are truly great because they believe God and they heed His counsel. They acknowledge their sins before Him. They repent of them and follow Him. This did not the unbelieving Pharisees and lawyers. And the Lord and His blessings.